Thank you. All right. Thanks, Justin. Yeah, good thing I'm not preaching on humility tonight. I would have had to answer differently. Well, thanks for having me tonight. I know, well, I guess you guys didn't have a choice, so thank you, Pastor David, for having me. Raise your hand if you've ever seen The Lion King. Are you serious? Only raise your hand if you've ever seen The Lion King at any point in your life. All right. Raise your hand if you agree that it is the best Disney movie ever. The best movie Disney. All right. So, okay. So we're just not good judges of good cinema, I guess. All right. So if you, I guess there are a couple of you who haven't seen it, or maybe you don't remember. The Lion King is about this family of lions that rule over this land called the Pride Lands, right? You guys all remember that? And there's this one scene where the king lion, his name is Mufasa. You guys remember Mufasa? He takes his son named Simba. He's really young at the time. He's this little kid. And they go out for a walk around the Pride Lands. Okay, and they stop at this place with a great view. It's like a cliff. You can see for miles in every direction. You guys know which scene I'm talking about? And they're looking out at this great view, and Mufasa says to his son, "Look, Simba," in this like deep voice I'm not going to try to imitate. "Look, Simba, everything the light touches is our kingdom." And then Simba, he's kind of looking out, looking at the light, looking at where it's touching the kingdom. And then he notices this part really far away, kind of off in the distance, where there's no light. Okay, and he asks, "Well, Dad, what about that shadowy place over there?" And Mufasa says, "Well, that's beyond our borders. You must never go there, Simba." You guys remember that scene? I remember I was like 5 years old when I watched that, and I was so scared of that shadowy place. I was like, yeah, man, who would ever want to go to that shadowy place? Now I'm 30, and all I'm wondering is, like, after I learned how the earth rotates, like, how is there a place where light never reaches? Like, that doesn't make any sense. So, but I was five, I didn't know that. So the shadowy place was just the scary place, and it all made sense. You never go there. And I think the shadowy place versus the light place is a pretty good depiction of how we often look at Christianity, isn't it? Like, the kingdom with the light, that's places like church and youth group, where you're at tonight, and private Christian schools and Christian friends' houses. And the shadowy place over there, that's places like, you know, the houses where people's school throw parties, and certain places on the internet, subreddits and video game lobbies. Those are the shadowy places, right? So what Christians, to us, we're supposed to do is do what Mufasa said. You're supposed to stay within the borders, stay wherever the light is, never go to the shadowy place. Avoid contact with the outside world. And some of you are seniors. Raise your hand if you're a senior. Cool. All right. And the idea for some of you of getting older, moving out of the house, going to college, can be so nerve-wracking because college campuses or worlds outside of our homes, they feel like the shadowy place, right? With their unknowns and all these people and these big campuses and atheist professors, and it feels like the shadowy place. So today we're talking about something called worldliness. We're talking about something called worldliness. And if you don't know exactly what worldliness is, you probably know that it's something that most Christians think is a bad thing, right? And if you had to put together a plan to avoid worldliness this summer, or when you go off to college or next school year, it would basically boil down to avoid doing bad things with bad people in bad places. That would be your idea of avoiding worldliness. Don't go to the shadowy place. But what if, big question for tonight, what if the big danger of worldliness isn't that it's out there, it's that it's in here. It's that it's in us. Which means you and I, we can go in light places here in the kingdom of the Pride Lands, and we can still end up in the shadowy place without literally going somewhere physically or even clicking to somewhere virtually. We can end up in a bad place. So then what do you do? What's the solution? Tonight, our passage is in the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 John, It's really close to the back of the Bible, right? So if it's easier, start from the back and then go Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, all right? We're going to look at chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 15 to 17. So we're in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. All right, let me go ahead and read these three verses for us, and then we'll get into it. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if you're following along in your notes, we've got four questions that we're going to ask about worldliness tonight. Four questions. Number one, what is it? What is worldliness? Number two, what's the solution? Number three, how can we spot it? And number four, how can we fight it? Okay, four real simple questions, starting with question one, what is it? You guys ready? Let's go. Look back at verse 15 that starts with a command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Pretty straightforward, right? Sounds like it. But to obey that command, you actually have to understand, what does John mean by the world? What am I not supposed to love, right? So let's start by defining the word world. Well, in the New Testament, when you see the word world, it's translated from the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos, okay? What do you think cosmos means? If you had to take a guess, what do you think cosmos means? Big, all-encompassing, everything? No. The word cosmos in Greek, this might be a surprise, actually means ordered system or arrangement. Ordered system or arrangement. And if you think about it, that actually makes a lot of sense. Back in Genesis, all the way at the beginning of our Bibles, when God created the world, he was bringing order out of chaos, arranging systems where there were none, right? So the English words that we have that come from that Greek word cosmos, they kind of suggest that. The word, for instance, cosmic, it's not about size, it's about solar systems. You get that, right? The word cosmetics, okay, as in improving the way you look, as in bringing order to your appearance. So for those of you, not talking about anyone in particular, but for those of you who take like, what, 30 minutes to do your hair, pick out your fit, whatever, you're doing a very noble thing, actually. You're bringing chaos into order. You're arranging things, okay? If you're assuming I'm talking to the ladies in the room, I feel like I'm actually talking to some of the guys here. I don't know. That's our way of arranging things into order, okay? So that's what the world is. That's what cosmos is. It's an ordered system. So what does it mean here in verse 15? What system is John talking about? He's talking about a moral system. He's talking about an ethical order. He's talking about an arranged society with culture, beliefs, principles, values, and lifestyles. So just to give you an example, think about your high school. Everyone take a second, think about your high school. All right, think about what your high school's like and the morals and the culture and the beliefs and the principles and the lifestyles that your high school respects and honors. As Justin mentioned, I went to a high school called Arcadia High. All right, it's close by here. And a few things that you should know about Arcadia High. It's really big, like 4,000-ish students. It's got a lot of Asian people, people who look like me. It's around 70% Asian. One of the, you know, more well-to-do parts of town, okay? So there's like test prep centers. The marching band is really, really good. Football team, well, back then it was really bad. Now I hear it's gotten better. But like, you know how you schedule your homecoming games against the team that you know you're going to beat? Like it's supposed to be a win? I think we lost half the homecoming games that we played when I was in high school. All right, so that kind of gives you a sense of the high school that I went to. All right. Culture was all about success. People didn't spend too much time doing stuff besides trying to succeed. So studying and practicing their sports and being involved in clubs and extracurriculars, those things took priority. Okay. The heroes, the people among us that we all looked up to, were the students who were super well-rounded. Everything they touched turned to gold. They were excellent in everything they did. The Venn diagram of homecoming court and valedictorian candidates, really strong Venn diagram. All right. So the lifestyle for most of us was work hard, play hard, right? And the way to measure your worth, the way to know if you were important was, at the end of the day, what college you went to after 4 years. That was my world. Again, you see, it was a moral, ethical system, right? It had order and arrangement around these beliefs, principles, values, and lifestyles. So Start thinking about that. What are the principles and the values and the lifestyles that are part of your world, the world you're growing up in, your family at home, your class at school, your friend groups, on social, right? Your TikTok and IG feeds, like what are those things, the people around you, what do they hold up and respect and honor and celebrate and cherish and encourage you to be? Maybe it's like the system I grew up with, right? Maybe some of you guys are growing up in similar environments. Everything's about success. You got to live up to your potential, work hard, be the best you could be, maybe. Maybe for you, it's something else, right? Your friend group, it's not about being like smart and successful. It's about being cool and relaxed, right? It's about being easygoing, having a good time, not making too big of a deal out of stuff, right? Life's not that serious. You got to be cool with people too, right? So you got to be open and tolerant and friendly and get along with everyone. Okay? Could be anything. You got to think about a system on one hand that could respect its elders and submit to authority, right? It's all about that. And then on the other hand, you could have a system where old people and their outdated ways, they got to get out of the way, right? We got to make room for progress. It's all about youth and tomorrow. You could have a system that's all about interconnectedness, being a team player, right? We're all part of the same team. Or you could have a system that's all about individuality and artistry and personal expression and you being you. Okay, no matter what system you guys are in or have been growing up in, when the Bible talks about the world, it's not just referring to any system with some random assortment of beliefs and values. It's saying something really specific about the system that we're in. Okay, and listen carefully. It's saying that this system is against God. This system is against God. The system doesn't submit to God's authority, doesn't accept his love, doesn't want to exist with God in the picture. It has its own sets of morals, ethics, and structure, and they don't align with God's. How do I know that? It's everywhere in the Bible. You don't have to turn there. But in another passage, James 4:4, we read, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or at odds with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Did you catch that? The ordered system of the world is an enemy of God. Another verse, 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Evil one referring to Satan, right? So think about that for a second, guys. For the time being, God has allowed Satan to temporarily govern this worldly system. So Satan is literally influencing and directing the world from behind the scenes. He's educating its morals, principles, and values, and he's egging the system on to keep rejecting and keep rebelling against God. Right? I know that sounds a little intense, but that's what's right here in Scripture. And so when we think of Satan or his demons, we're not supposed to think like The Exorcist, right? Like individual beings and possessions and horror movies. We're thinking systematic, worldwide, anti-God influence. That's the world. Okay, so a couple moments ago when I asked you to think about your part of the world and what it's like and its specific sets of beliefs and principles and values and lifestyles, you got to realize no matter what the specific arrangement of things in your life is, if it's not coming from God, it's against him. And it's all drawn from the same place of the world. Let me give you an example. Anyone here ever gotten food poisoning? You don't have to share with us. All right, cool. Thank you for sharing with us. All right, you know it's no fun, right? Food poisoning is no fun. You get food poisoning from eating contaminated food, right? Like meat that's gone bad. Now, here's the thing with meat that's gone bad. You can chop up that meat and put it in a salad. You could put it in a sandwich. You could throw on a plate with some rice and veggies, whatever. Whatever form it's in, it's still going to put you in the bathroom for a long time, right? If the source is bad, no matter what form it takes, it's going to mess you up. Worldliness might look different at your different schools and at different times and among different friend groups that you hang out with. And you might think, oh, mine's not worldly and that one is. And a lot of times worldliness looks delicious and it looks appetizing. But you got to see past that. It's all coming from the same place. If it's not coming from God, then it's against him. It's part of an ordered system influenced by Satan. Now, one more passage, and here's the kicker. Listen carefully. Ephesians 2, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the," what? "World." So here's the punchline. You and me, we're by nature part of this world, part of this system. Because of our sin, that's our default state. From the time you and I were making our very first core memories, you and I have been participants in this system, rebels against God, his enemies, following the power of the evil one. So we're dead. We're all condemned. We all deserve death. If I could just be real with some of you right now, I would bet a lot of money that there are some of you sitting here tonight that, if you're being honest, don't think you need a sermon on worldliness, and maybe never have, because you've been really good your whole life about not going to that shadowy place. You've always stayed where Mufasa told you to stay, inside the pride lands. You've always said no to those things. You've always avoided that bad influence. You've always refused to attend certain parties. You've always chosen to go to church every Friday, here tonight, Sunday, blah, blah, blah. But listen to what God says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, all of you. That's what worldliness is. It's all of us dead in our sins. And here's the thing with being dead, you can't do a thing about it. Dead people can't do a thing about being dead. So, what's the solution? That's our second question this evening. What's our solution? We can't, so someone else has got to do something about our worldliness. You don't have to turn there, but John 15, verses 18 and 19, record the words of Jesus saying this to his disciples. So listen carefully, here's what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Guys, this is the gospel summed up in two verses. Verse 18, the world hated me before it hated you. Why do people hate Jesus? Well, because he said he was God, right? Which is like a kind of crazy, nutty, blasphemous thing to say if you're not God. And he was, moreover, he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. He was always on point, which annoyed them even more, right? This goody two shoes, like always showing us up and we can't say anything bad about him. So that hatred led to them executing him on a cross. But the cross was part of a big plan all along. As many of you know, God had a plan to do something about our worldliness on that cross. On that cross, Jesus offers sinners like you and me a trade. He says, give me your sinful, rebellious, worldly, Satan-following, death-deserving life, and I'll take that death for you. I'll take that death on the cross, being crushed by my Father in your place, and in exchange, here's what I want you to take from me. Take the perfect life that I live. Go ahead, wear that. Go before God as if you lived it and be forgiven and accepted forever. Now, of course, that life's no good, right? If Jesus stays dead, if he just goes from the cross to the grave and that's it, that's like someone saying like, hey, I found this like eternal life potion. Oh man, it expired, my bad. Like I guess it doesn't work, right? That if he stays dead, that's no good. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. 3 days later, God raises him from the grave and he walks out declaring victory over sin and death. This, guys, is the only solution to our worldliness. If you're dead, the solution to you being dead is not being a little bit less dead. It's not how it works. Maybe you didn't do too hot in bio, right? But I'm sure all of us know death doesn't exist in varying degrees. Dead is dead, okay? The solution you need is a resurrection. The solution God offers is acknowledge your sin, recognize your worldliness, confess that you've been my enemy and know there is nothing you can do except go to the cross and say, I need Jesus to die in my place. I need Jesus to walk out of the grave and double tap the enemy I have no hope on facing on my own. I need Jesus as my savior. I need Jesus as my king. That's all I've got. I know many of you have heard this a million times. As soon as I said the word gospel, you tuned me out like it's the last 30 seconds of class, right? But I don't know if you realize that we need this every day. God's forgiveness for our worldliness every day. And I don't know if you realize that sin equals dead equals being part of this world. So when God saves you, listen carefully, he saves you from all of that. Yeah, he forgives you for your sin. Yeah, he rescues you from death. But part of that salvation is also that he pulls you out of this world. That's all part of it. It's one and the same. Let me read John 15, 18 and 19 again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, guys, listen, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. God chose you out of the world. See that you were on the Titanic. You're about to crash, head straight to the bottom of the sea, and he pulled you out. So if you're a Christian, if you're saved, if you're repented from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, you're not part of the world's dead system anymore. God yanked you out and he put you in his kingdom. And guys, this kingdom is different. It has got its own set of beliefs and principles and values and lifestyles. And those are different from what you and I were used to. Because in this kingdom, Satan doesn't rule like he did in the one we were in. You don't rule. I don't rule. Jesus rules in this kingdom. So put it all together. Let's look back at 1 John 2. God is saying to us, you were dead in sin, part of this world, the system that is opposed to me, my enemy. And you couldn't do a thing about it because you were dead. But I did something about it. I sent Jesus to you. He lived the perfect life you should have lived. He died the death that you deserve on the cross, and he walked out of the grave 3 days later. And when you placed your faith in him, I saved you. I forgave you for your sin. I rescued you from your death, and I also pulled you out of the world, the system that is opposed to me. So, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. You guys get that? Don't go back. Don't go back to the world I saved you from. Don't go back to your old ways of living, because really that was the old way of dying. Don't go crawling back into the grave because you think it's cozy and safe in the grave. Anyone ever seen Toy Story 4? I'm giving a whole bunch of Disney movie illustrations. I might as well give another one, right? Toy Story 4, okay. It's okay if you haven't. It's a good movie, but it's like the fourth best Toy Story. So there's this little girl in Toy Story 4, all right? She's in kindergarten, like any kindergarten, she's got this wild imagination. So one day, she takes these pieces of trash. Woody gives them to her, whatever. So she takes these pieces of trash, a spork, popsicle stick, pipe cleaner, googly eyes, whatever. And she makes this like silly looking toy out of them, okay? She calls him Forky. All right, she names this toy Forky. Now, if you don't know the premise of Toy Story movies, it's basically toys come to life when you're not watching, all right? Which sounds creepy, it kind of is. So by assembling Forky, this little girl is actually bringing this toy to life. Okay, that's what happens. Forky, however, this now sentient being, wants nothing to do with life, okay? The trash can is all that Forky has ever known, and to the trash can, he wants to return. So every chance he gets, he tries to go back because it's warm, it's cozy, it's comfortable. There's this whole montage in the movie of him trying to like throw himself into trash can after trash can. It's really funny, at least if you're a kid. Like other movies have montages, right? Of whatever, like people getting ready for battle, right? Like Mulan, Shang-Chi, people living a whole life. The opening scene of Up, the saddest opening scene ever. Athletes training for the competition of their lives, like those training montages, Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4, right? Toy Story 4's montage is this spork that's trying to jump into trash cans, and it's great. You and I were like Forky. You could put it this way. At the cross, God takes us out of the trash, and then he spends the rest of our lives taking the trash out of us. There's still a lot of worldliness in there, even for Christians. Even for Christians who have been Christians for a long time, the youth leaders in this room, me, Pastor David, all of us. All right? Which leads us to our third question. First, we ask, what's worldliness? Second, we ask, what's the solution? And third, though we've been saved, we must all fight against worldliness. So third, how do we spot it? How can we spot worldliness? Look back at verse 16. We're in 1 John 2:16. He writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So there's three quick questions, three quick diagnostics, three quick ways to spot worldliness in this verse. And I'll go through them real quickly, okay? First question, what makes you feel good? What makes you feel good? And this is in your outline. I'm getting this from the phrase desires of the flesh. And when we hear desires of the flesh, what we might think is like, okay, it's flesh, it's physical. So he's talking about like, you know, physical stuff. So like getting drunk, getting high, premarital sex, porn, physical desires, right? Those are things that make you feel good, obviously wrong. Yeah, but in Scripture, flesh refers to our sinful nature, okay? So a desire of the flesh isn't just a physical desire necessarily. It's any desire that's sinful, any desire that doesn't come from God, okay? So it could also be feeling good when we gossip about someone we don't like, trash their reputation, get everyone to not like them. Feel good. It's feeling good when we act a fool, make fun of the weird kid, disrespect teachers, people laugh, think we're funny. Feels good. Feeling good when we get straight A's because we really focused, went all out, even though it meant paying zero attention to the needs of those around us, or being impatient with our parents, or sacrificing our relationships with God or at church. Felt good. It's feeling good when people respect us and our people think we're good kids and people at church say we're good Christians, even though, unbeknownst to them, or we think unbeknownst to them, we're living double lives, doing things in secret, going behind their backs. Feels good, right? It feels good when we win a game, even though we were selfish, we're super messed up to our teammates. It all feels good. So my question for you is, what makes you feel good? Is it honoring and obeying God? Is it feeling his pleasure, his satisfaction with you? Is it feeling close with him and knowing that he loves you and experiencing that love in a deep and intimate way? Or is it something else? What makes you feel good? Second diagnostic question. What looks good to you? What looks good? Back in verse 16, let's read it again. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what do we do with our eyes? Going back to bio, we look, right? We look at the stuff that's around us. And then what happens is we start to want that stuff, right? We see trophies, we want them. We see popularity, we want that. See romance, we want it. We see colleges, money, championships, grades, parties, we want all of it. None of these things that I just listed are inherently bad things. In fact, they're good things because they're gifts from God. But it's when we start craving these things, we go from I want that to I need that. I need it to be happy, to be satisfied, to have meaning, to feel purpose and fulfillment. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that. And then we're never satisfied. We just always want more. We're always seeing the next thing that we want. It's never enough. There's always something to chase. There's always someone else who's got it better. So what happened? What happened? We took these good gifts from God and we started replacing him. And then those good gifts became our gods. So let me ask you, what is it that you're craving? What are you looking at? What are you staring at and desiring? What looks good to you? Before we move on, there's another question that we should consider. Just a question that I'd like you to think about. Is there for you anything that you should stop putting in front of your eyes just because it's not helpful to you? And you know, as we know from earlier, the command to not love the world in verse 15 is not just about avoiding the shadowy places, right? Avoiding certain things or places or people. There's a lot more to it than that. But for you individually, there are some things or people or places that you individually should avoid, that you should stop putting in front of your eyes. You think you're strong enough to handle it. You trust yourself. You can be okay. No, I can love God and I can still do that. You know, you're just not. You're just not. You're fooling yourself. So if there's a reason to avoid the shadowy place that Simba pointed out, this is it, okay? It's not because the problem's over there. It's because the problem's in here. Okay. It's because there's something about that particular shadowy place for you that's going to bring out the worst in you. So that's why Christians talk about getting rid of access to certain, you know, devices like electronic devices, the internet, whatever, staying away from certain parties, right? Taking a break from studying, going on a fast from video games. That might be good for some of you guys. Breaking up with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Some of you are like, I'd rather give up the video games, right? Even if they are a Christian and all these other things, is there something in your life right now that you should stop putting in front of your eyes? Because it's not helpful for you. And for those of you who are seniors, right, start thinking about what you want next year to look like, where you want to spend your free time, or even this summer. All of you guys have summer, right? What organizations you join at school, frats and sororities in college, who you hang out with, who you choose to spend your time with, all of that. Not because there's necessarily anything bad in these things, but because maybe there's something bad in you that you got to deal with first. See, a lot of times we're asking questions like, wait, but like, is it wrong? Right? Is it technically sinful? I don't know. Does the Bible explicitly say that I can't? Wrong question. Wrong question, right? Yeah, peanuts might technically not be poisonous, but if you've got a peanut allergy, right, like a deathly, you know, deathly allergy to, you know, that sends you to like anaphylactic shock if you're exposed to peanuts, then you shouldn't eat them. Simple as that, right? Just be smarter than that. Okay? So if there's something that's suffocating your relationship with God, get rid of it. As Jesus put it metaphorically, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cut it out, throw it away. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. And that brings us to our third and final diagnostic question. We want what makes me feel good. We want what looks good. And then finally, third question, what makes me look good? What makes me look good? Back to verse 16. I'll read it one more time. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So pride of life, what is that? It comes down to doing stuff just to make yourself look good, right? In fact, you could translate the phrase into boastful pride of life. This is about boasting. This is about bragging. Now, when you and I talk about boasting or bragging, usually what we're thinking about is like the loud trash talker on the basketball court, right? Like that's the bragger, you know? Or the person who's like telling everyone how great they are. I'm pretty sure most of you guys don't do that. Why? Because you're too smart for that. You're more sneaky in the way that you brag. It's more subtle. It's more like somehow the conversation always comes back to you. It's about you. Or somehow you always sneak in a reference to your accomplishments, right? Or you're hoping, like in the back of your mind, you're hoping people ask you, you know, where you got into college or what you got on that test or whatever, or where you did get into college, but you chose not to go, right? It's a subtle flex here and there where you pretend to not know, like, oh, I didn't know that was a big deal, but yeah, okay, I guess that's kind of impressive. You know, changing your behavior when certain people are around, when you know people are watching, could be about how much attention you get from attractive people, how much they come up to you and talk to you, the cool people at school, how much they hang out with around you. All that stuff is about you bragging on you. But the kingdom of God is all about people like us joining God in bragging about God. It's full of people who have realized that we are happiest when we're living for God's glory, not chasing our own, because we're not that impressive, and he is, so we want to give credit where credit is due. That is what God's kingdom is like. Which kind of hints at and brings us to our fourth and final question about worldliness. Fourth and final question about worldliness, how can we fight it? Look back at verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here we're going to see three quick truths that are important in the war against worldliness, and then we'll wrap up. Okay? First truth, God always offers the best. God always offers the best. Look at verse 16 again. John says, all this stuff that's part of the ordered system that's against God, right? The desires of the flesh, eyes, pride of life. What does he point out about it? What does he choose to say specifically about it? He says, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So what is the thing that he wants us to remember? Where it came from. He says, in a way that might feel kind of obvious, worldliness comes from the world. What he's pointing out is, guys, the world doesn't have your back. It came from someone who doesn't care about you. It was given to you by someone who doesn't love you. Even non-Christians get this about the world, all right? Non-Christians know that most people are out there for themselves, will let you down, don't really care about you unless you have something to offer them. But they got nothing better to turn to, right? There's no God, so there's nobody to turn to, so they keep buying what the world's selling. No choice. John says, no, there is someone else. Remember God. In fact, he picks a very specific word to refer to God. Remember your Father. Because no matter what our conceptions of our earthly fathers here are, we're talking about the perfect Father in God. The Father who knows best, who always gives what's best, who comforts and reassures and encourages, provides, protects, and loves you always and always. That's the Father But maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel like there's something God hasn't given you that you wanted. Maybe you feel like God is holding out on you. Maybe there's something you didn't get that you really wanted. You wonder why, right? Was it something I did? Did God forget about me? Maybe there's something God commands you to not do, and you feel like if you got to do that thing, just that one thing, it would make you really, really happy, finally. So why doesn't he let me? Maybe there's something or someone that you did have and you lost. He took it away and it really hurt. And it feels like tonight God is holding out on you. It's okay if you feel that way. It's absolutely okay. In fact, it's better to be honest about that than to, you know, give the Sunday school answer, oh, God's love never fails. I know he always keeps his promises. Can I just encourage you to do one thing? Is to bring that honesty to the cross. And by the cross, I don't mean like a, you know, symbol for God in general. I literally mean the cross, maybe not physically, right? But the cross, because here's what Romans 8:32 says about the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if you want proof that God cares about you more than the world does, that God will not let you down even when the world does, that God will not hold back anything good from you, look at the cross. Look at the fact that he loved you so much he was willing to crush and kill his one and only son that he so that he could bring you back to him. It's like he's saying, what else do you want me to do? What other thing could I convince you with to show you that I love you more than especially this world can? Everything that you need, I give. So that's the first truth. God always offers the best. Second truth that's important in our fight against worldliness. The world has an expiration date. The world has an expiration date. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So the world, this order system that's opposed to God, is passing away along with all those other desires we talked about, right? There's an expiration date. It's not gonna last, it's temporary. And I think we feel that in one sense, right? Everything the world gives has an expiration date. So, you know, I know if I try to get happiness in the world, it's always one step ahead. You know, the high wears off. I need another hit. The thrill fades. I have to go again. There's always the next accomplishment, the next thing to achieve, the next award after college. It's grad school. It's career. It's whatever. It doesn't last. There's always the next. Okay? But the expiration date is also true in a bigger sense than that. John is saying the whole system has an expiration date. So all of these ambitions that you have, academic ambitions, athletic, extracurricular, whatever, right? If they're tied to this world, all you're really doing is building a really, really, really nice sandcastle. That's all you're doing. You can make that sandcastle as amazing as you want. You can carve detailed patterns into it. You make it look like, you know, like the castle at Disneyland. You can make little rooms and little figurines. But eventually the wind's gonna come, the tide's gonna come in, and it's gone like it never existed. Nothing wrong with a 4.0 GPA, 5.0 weighted. Nothing wrong with an Ivy League school, super successful career, winning state championship, making varsity, nothing wrong. But they will expire, so treat them that way. They will eventually not matter, so feel about them that way. These things are gonna become unimportant real quick, right? Things do become unimportant real quick. Like imagine someone walked in here, okay, was showing off this trophy that they got for winning a baseball game back in like sixth grade. Like, come on now, that was the peak of your life? Was that baseball game in sixth grade, right? And some of these things in that moment in sixth grade feel like they matter for the rest of our life. Like this is all I needed, right? Where I go to college, this is all I need. That one acceptance letter, that's all I need. This one relationship, that's all I need. But in the end, we'll die. This world is passing away. Everything's going with it. So we should probably find something else to live for than what the world lives for. Which brings us to our third and final truth, that we were made for another world. We were made for another world. Verse 17 again, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word abides means to remain or dwell or continue. So whoever does the will of God dwells or continues forever. Here's the promise of verse 17 for Christians. When all of this is over, when you die or when Jesus comes again, you are going to get to dwell with God forever. You're going to remain in his presence for eternity. So don't try to get out of this world what you are guaranteed in the next one. Don't try to get out of this world what you are guaranteed in the next one. Guaranteed eternal peace, happiness, and joy. Like, imagine that person with the sixth grade baseball trophy also comes in here with like a bunch of furniture from home, like a nice big sofa, a beanbag, heater, air conditioning, whatever, right? Maybe some pillows, like a microwave for some snacks. You're like, why'd you bring all that stuff? And they're like, well, I want to get comfortable. You know, it's going to be a long sermon. Clearly, this guy preaching for a long time, I can just tell. So I want to get comfortable. That's what it's like, trying to suck some version of perfect happiness out of this temporary world when it can only be found in the next. See, one day, guys, God is going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear, right every wrong. And this temporary world that you and I are sharing, broken and shattered by sin, it's going to give way to a permanent, perfect one where you and I, for all those who have placed their faith in Christ, will be made perfect and sinless. No more pain, no more death. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Let me close with this last message, specifically for the seniors, but I think it's relevant for everyone. One more Disney movie reference. All right, so seniors, it's kind of like, if you've seen Aladdin, right? It's kind of like when you go off to college, the college that you go to is your, you know, your magic flying carpet, okay? And you're Jasmine. And you get to see this whole new world, all right? You know, it'll be another school, whatever, community college, Cal State, UC, private school, you know, whatever you're going to, maybe another city, maybe another state, if you're going out of state, okay? A whole new world of new and exciting ideas and concepts, bigger stadiums and sports teams maybe, larger buildings with more advanced tech, more diverse and different, and maybe fun for the first time in your life, groups of people. And you're going to have this moment, I promise you, you're going to have this moment, if you haven't already at some point in your life, you're going to have this moment where you're like, this is really new. I've never seen anything like this before. And that's really exciting, but it's going to make you wonder, well, what else is new? What did I grow up with that I've now outgrown? What did I think was true for the first 15, 16, 17, 18 years of my life that now I realize is narrow-minded? What should I leave behind that the people before this instilled in me? See, I thought the world was this big, but now I realize it was a little bubble. The world just got a lot bigger. So do I need to like rethink everything, redo everything? And when that moment comes, and it will come, you gotta be real careful how you answer that question. Because some stuff, yeah, it should change, okay? Some stuff will be different. I hope you change. Like if you come back from freshman year, if you're going off to college and you're still thinking and acting like a senior in high school, that's not good, right? But guys, there's some stuff you better keep because some stuff doesn't change. Some stuff doesn't change ever. Some very important facts about the world don't change. Like the fact that all of its beliefs and values that aren't from God are fundamentally flawed and wrong. And sure, when you go somewhere else, maybe they sound better because the people articulating them now are college educated. They're professors, so they can impress upon you these ideas in a much more impactful way than you've ever heard. Some facts about the world don't change. The fact that the world is passing away, it doesn't matter if the buildings are bigger and more beautiful, if the parties are way more fun, if the future seems more bright than it ever has. The expiration date is still there. Some very important facts, not just about the world, but also about you, don't change. The fact that you were born into worldliness, you couldn't do a thing about it, needed Jesus to save you. The fact that you have eyes to see and desires, some good, some bad, no matter how long you've been a Christian, those facts don't change about you. And most importantly, guys, God doesn't change. The fact that he created all of it, from Jasmine's palace to everything she saw on that magic carpet ride, everything was under his control, under his rule. He's the king And that doesn't change. It doesn't change that his word, the Bible, contains everything we need to live life the right way. So you can chase the stuff that feels new and looks new, but ultimately, you're looking for the same thing. You're looking for God. You're looking for the one who designed you, who created you to worship him, who satisfies your soul, who loves you to death and wants to be your father. So choose him. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word, for the book of 1 John and the clarity that it provides for us, seeing the world with clear eyes, seeing ourselves with clear eyes, and most importantly, seeing you with clear eyes. And I pray that whether we're going off to another state in a few months to go to college or staying local or we're still making our way through high school, that we would see all of it as under your control and see you, our Father, as good and as worthy of all of our praise and as our portion and enough for all of our satisfaction forever. Thank you, God, for our time together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thanks so much. Let's give us a round of applause.